We're in our study series called Rejoice Always. It's in the book of Philippians, so you can go ahead, if you don't mind, turn to Philippians chapter 2. But as you turn there, let me bring you up to speed a little bit, if you haven't been with us. Paul had planted the church in Philippi about a decade before, around 10 years before this, and it was thriving. And it just started with a businesswoman named Lydia and a prison guard, of all things. But the church was growing, it was doing well, and even though they lived in a hostile environment, they were in a Roman outpost that didn't take kindly to Christians, this little church was doing really, really well. Good news was going out from them. They were making a difference in the part of the world in which they lived. And Paul was just so grateful for everything that God was doing in and through them. And in fact, as far as we know, there was only one little problem in this church. Now, most of the time when Paul writes a letter, there are big problems in the churches that he's writing. But in this case, there was one little problem, and Paul wanted to nip this in the bud before it became a bigger problem. And we don't know the specific issues, but apparently there was some friction, some dissension, or something that was going on in the church, and it was threatening the fellowship of this flourishing church. But that shouldn't totally surprise us. Steve Brown makes this observation. He says, anytime a church gets serious with God, you can see Satan begin to move in and do his thing. And then he quotes J. Sidlow Baxter, who said this: Satan will always get through to Christians, and 8 times out of 10, he will get through to Christians with other Christians. That's a scary thought, isn't it? It's not Halloween yet, but that's scary. And then he says, Satan is out to destroy the church, and the way he does it is to stir up enmity between brothers and sisters in Christ. And that may be what has Paul so concerned for his friends. And you can tell Paul is really passionate about this by what he says in the first 4 verses of chapter 2, which Johnny covered last week. And if you missed the message, go back and listen to it, because all of this is actually the runway for the text that we're going to be in this morning. And we're going to just look at those real briefly. This is chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 that Johnny took us through last week, where Paul writes this. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, and the language here is, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there's any comfort from love, and there is, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, fill up my joy bucket by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So why does he say that? Well, because apparently they needed to hear it. In other words, Paul's saying, don't you guys realize there are some things that are so much bigger than the things that you're fighting about, that you're disagreeing about? And then he gives them this list, and he says, these are the things that are that should keep us united. And then he gets down to brass tacks, and in some of the best known, least applied verses in the entire New Testament, we find out what appears to be the source of the problem in verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant and more important than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so Paul says, this is what it takes to play well with others. First, never let selfishness or conceit be your motive. And second, in humility, always value others above yourself. Whether they are better or worse than you doesn't matter. Put other people first. And it's at this point that Paul pulls out all the stops to illustrate what he means by reminding them of the example of Jesus. And this is in verse 5. where he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The disposition that ought to permeate the people of God is the mindset of Jesus. Well, what mindset is that? Well, the attitude of humility and unselfishness that he just prescribed in verses 3 and 4. And in effect, he said, you want to know what I'm getting at? He says, let me frame this for you in an illustration. Let me use the example of Jesus. And in the process, he throws us head first into the deepest waters of theology that you can imagine. But what's important to understand is that he's going to talk about the nature of Jesus. He's going to talk about the mystery of the Trinity, what theologians call the hypostatic union, which has to do with the union of Christ's humanity and his divinity. But what's important to understand is while the theology is significant, it is actually peripheral to the main point, which is that Jesus is our example as to how we're to live. And he says this in verses 5 and 6. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he starts talking about that. He says, who though he was in the form of God, if you can believe this, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so Paul starts by reminding them of who Jesus is. A Sunday school teacher was teaching her kids about the divinity of Christ, and she asked her class, she said, who is Jesus? And one little guy raised his hand and said, he's the one who opens the door at the supermarket. Paul's answer is a little more complicated. He points us to the preexistent and divine nature of Jesus. In other words, the life of Jesus didn't begin in Mary's womb. The only thing that began in the womb was the clothing of the Creator in humanity. And so without trying to explain the inexplicable or unscrutable or unravel the mystery of the Trinity, Paul just states the facts. He says, don't forget that before Jesus ever drew breath on earth, he was God. Meaning what? Meaning before we can fully appreciate the unselfishness of Jesus, we need to remember who he was. We must have, if we're going to understand something of the sacrifice that he made, we need to know who he was. Think about it. He's God. You can't get any higher than that, right? You can't get anything more prestigious than being God. But when you're God, it sounds funny, but you've got it all, right? And it's not this that you have, not just the world is your oyster, the entire universe is your oyster. And yet Paul says, here's the astonishing thing. Jesus didn't regard his exalted position as something to cling to. And at some point in eternity past, Jesus made the unselfish decision to give up the prerogatives of divinity in order to become a human being on planet Earth. To give that up. Boy, how unlike us, right? We don't want to give up anything. I mean, we don't want to give up a parking space. If someone, you know, steps in front of us, you know, in a line, we start to do a slow burn. Why is that? Well, because it's all about us. We don't want to give up anything. Two little boys were riding a horse together, and one little guy said to his friend, if one of us would be unselfish and get off this horse, there would be more room for me. And that's what we're like, but not Jesus. Verse 7. But Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You know what that means? Well, for one thing, it means we know what Jesus looked like. You know what Jesus looked like? He looked like me. Well, not exactly like me, but he looked like us. He looked like us. He looked like any other ordinary human being. If you saw him walking down the street, if he was sitting next to you in this room, you would not detect anything different from any other person. He wasn't different than anyone else. Why is that? Because in Jesus, God set aside the privileges of deity without giving up his divinity by clothing himself in true humanity and taking on the nature of a servant. Someone tells the story about a king who wanted to get to know his kingdom and the subjects in his kingdom. And so he dressed himself up as a peasant so that he could go out and visit his subject, you know, walk around the community in the kingdom and see what people were like. Nobody actually took notice of him because he didn't look like a king. He wasn't wearing a crown. Nothing, you know, distinguished him as a king. And then one evening, the king, dressed as a peasant, entered an inn, and he asked the innkeeper for food and lodging for the night. And when he spoke, there was a knight over in the corner of the room, and he came to the innkeeper, and he asked, you know, who in the world was that? And the innkeeper said, well, just a man. And so the knight went over before the peasant, and he said, sir, you may look like a peasant, but you have the voice of a king. And Jesus looked like us, but his voice was the voice of God. Jesus set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. He voluntarily limited his divine glory and prerogatives. He gave up the environment of heaven and took upon himself the limitations of humanity. You can't be more unselfish than that. The God of the universe unselfishly gave up the glory of heaven to take up residence on earth, a fallen planet of sin, sickness, disease, and death. I was thinking about this this past week, and a family came to mind that Jonah and I met this past summer, who have a very compelling story. A couple, two kids, friends of our youngest daughter, Bethany, who had lived in Thailand for a while and made friends with them. And they were in the States staying with them, and we had a dinner with them. So this couple, they are missionaries in Thailand, in Bangkok, and they actually live in the slums of Bangkok. In Bangkok, the impoverished people have to live anywhere they can, and they actually live in a swampy area. And it's just sewage and garbage. Everything is on stilts, built up on pilings over this swamp. And these are missionaries. They don't just make a little foray, you know, into the slum. They have actually chosen to live in the slum with their two children, so they can be the presence of Christ in this totally pagan environment and just live among those people. Can you imagine? Can you imagine giving up our life in the Pacific Northwest and the homes that we live in and the affluence that we have and giving up all of that to go live in the slums of a massive city? And the point is, that's nothing in comparison to what Jesus did. And it's one thing for God to come, not as a king, as we'd expect, but as a servant, not to come in strength and power, but as a helpless infant, and then to live on earth as a man. But it is a whole other thing for him to come and die as a man. And not just die in his sleep after a long and pleasant life on planet Earth, but to die a torturous death after a life of adversity and suffering. And that's where Paul goes next. He's talked about the unselfishness of Jesus. Now he says this in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And he adds this, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross stresses the abject humility of Jesus. To be rejected and killed by those you came to save, to be nailed on a cross as a common criminal, covered with blood and sweat and spit and flies is to descend to the lowest depths of humility. You can't go any lower than that. And to die on a cross in the ancient world was to die as the scum of the earth. The Romans found it so disgusting, they often wouldn't even cut you down. They would just let you disintegrate on the cross. And yet Jesus chose to die that kind of death for us. And now we begin to understand what Paul is driving at. From beginning to end, from start to finish, from the cradle to the cross, Jesus was the penultimate example of humility and unselfishness. And his point is, if Jesus humbly and unselfishly did this for you, did this for us, then what are you unwilling to do for others? And then finally, Paul turns from the humble unselfishness of the Son to the response of the Father in verses 9 through 11. And he says, therefore, after all of this, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Someday, every one of us will know what Jesus looks like. Every person, without exception, whether religious or non-religious, will one day see Jesus face to face, and on that day, every knee will bow, including yours, including mine. Now, sometimes preachers go to this text in order to scare the hell out of people. They use it as a threat. You know, you can either call him Lord now with your will or without it later. You can voluntarily bend the knee now, or you can wait until you have no choice. And to be honest, there's a certain reality to that we can't escape. You can't just shove it under the rug. If you can't make up your mind about the lordship of Jesus now, someday you will. But to stress that is to miss the main point. And the point is this. God the Father honored the humble, unselfish obedience of the Son. See the therefore? Because Jesus lowered himself, therefore, the Father lifted him up. Meaning what? Meaning it's our job to be humble. It's God's job to do the exalting. You worry about living unselfishly. Let God worry about everything else. You take care of going low, and God will take care of the lifting up. It is so important to remember where all of this started. Because it turns out all this deep theology is designed to teach us how we are to live with others as followers of Jesus. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so I guess the question for all of us is that our mindset? I want to read something to you. This is something that Chuck Swindoll wrote years ago. See if you identify with this. He says, I'll never forget a trip I took with my older son to shoot the rapids on the Rogue River in Oregon. And he says, while our group was receiving instructions from the guide, I began to study the canoes. Somewhere else he tells a story, and I think he admits that it's while everybody was praying that he did this. He says, I began to study the canoes. Some were old, some were worn, but a few were obviously new. Being selfish, I wanted Kurt and me to get the new ones. So I whispered in his ear, Kurt, start moving over to the left. Why? Just do as I say, son, The two canoes on the end are new. Let's get them. He cooperated. We got the new ones. I handled it so smoothly, nobody even knew. The older ones were probably just as good, but they were old. This is after canoeing on the way back to our campsite. All 15 of us were packed like sardines in this old van. Without warning, boom, a blowout. All of our gear had to come out to get the spare tire. Then that beast of a van had to be jacked up. A hot, dirty job. He says, guess who directed traffic instead of helping to change the tire? Yours truly. And he says, as I recall, not one car passed on that country road during the entire episode. And he says, why did I do it? Because I'm selfish. Plain and simple. So here's a test. I want you to give yourself a letter grade for unselfishness and humility in three different areas. So A, B, C, D, E, F. Give yourself a grade for humility and unselfishness. First in the home. In the home. A, B, C, D. And if you're having trouble with this, you might want to consult with the person who's sitting next to you. And I was really hoping that this morning Joan would be teaching Sunday school. But she's not. Steve Roddy is. So first in your home, unselfishness, humility. How about at work? Work. A, B, C, D, E, F. How about in the church? Humility and unselfishness. Anybody else get all A's like me? So there's room for improvement, right? Someone tells a story about two goats who met on a mountainside. And they were on a very narrow path on the side of this mountain, and they couldn't pass each other because the path was so narrow, and neither would give way. And so, as goats will do, they began to butt heads. And they rammed each other again and again and again, and the sound echoed through the valley. And then one of the goats thought, this isn't working. He says, the only thing to do is for one to kneel and let the other walk over him. And that's what he did. And he knelt down and he let the other one go by. Living humbly, living unselfishly is the only way life and relationships will work. The alternative, just butting heads. Let me put this whole message, compress it down to one sentence. Jesus became like us so that we could become like him. Jesus became like us so that we could become like him. You think about that. Amen. We're going to transition now to our time of response. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper. There are stations all around the room. The band's going to play another song, and you'll have plenty of time to do that. During the song, I'll be over there. I'd love to pray for you about anything big or small. Amanda Douglas, she will be over in that corner to pray for you as well. But as the band comes up, and we look forward to this next song, I want to say one last thing. The church in Philippi was faithful and flourishing, as far as we know. But a me-first attitude was threatening to unravel all the good that they're doing. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, what Paul teaches reminds me of yet another story. This is from a book by the name of Ernest Gordon. It's called The Miracle on the River Kwai. And some of you who are of a certain age will remember, you know, the movie about that. This is a true story. The Scottish soldiers forced by their Japanese captors to labor on a jungle railroad had degenerated to barbarous behavior. It was just every man for himself. But one afternoon, something happened. A shovel was missing. The officer in charge became enraged. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced or else. When nobody in the squadron budged, the officer got his gun and threatened to kill them all on the spot. And it was obvious the officer meant what he said. And then one man stepped forward. The officer put away his gun, picked up a shovel, and beat the man to death. When it was over, the survivors picked up the bloody corpse and carried it with them to the second tool check. This time, no shovel was missing. Indeed, there had been a miscount at the first checkpoint. The word spread like wildfire through the whole camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save the others. And the incident had a profound effect. And the men began to treat each other as brothers. When the victorious Allies swept in, the survivors' human skeletons lined up in front of their captors. Instead of attacking, the captors insisted, "No more hatred, no more killing. Now what we need is forgiveness." As we come to the Lord's Supper, we remember that an innocent man died for us. And if nothing else, it should remind us who the enemy is and who our brothers and sisters are. Amen. Please stand. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Will you pray with me? Now, Heavenly Father, you are good and gracious, and every Sunday we share in this supper. And every week we're reminded that our Lord and Savior died on a cross, sacrificed his life, and died in our place. Jesus humbled himself and gave his life for ours. And one reason that we remember is so that we might make a difference in the way that we live. And this morning I pray, Father, that we would especially be true in all of our relationships. And we ask for the grace to live unselfishly as your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.